Saul's at a horrible place in his life, emotionally, spiritually, and those of us that have been here for the study know the reason why. It's because the Lord has departed from Saul, and an evil spirit is troubling him on a fairly consistent basis. And because of that, Saul's just in a real bad place. And Jonathan, his son, who loves David, tries to talk some sense into his father. He tries to explain to him how that the way he's treating David is absolutely absurd, because David has been nothing but a loyal, faithful servant to Saul. And also he reminds him how that he put his life on the line in order to take care of Goliath. And he lets him know that if he does kill David, that he will sin against innocent blood. That's what it says in verse number 5 of this chapter. And in verse 6, it looked like Saul was going to listen to the counsel, to the advice given to him by his son. It says he hearkened unto the voice of Jonathan, and Saul sware. So he swears, as the Lord liveth, he shall not be slain. But we saw where this was short-lived, because, again, this evil spirit comes and troubles Saul. And when that happens, it says there in verse number 9 that he had a javelin in his hand. And David is there playing the harp, as he had on other occasions, to try to comfort Saul. In verse 10, Saul sought to smite David even to the wall with the javelin, but he slipped away out of Saul's presence. This is the third time he's had to do that. We saw in the previous chapter two other occasions where he threw the javelin and tried to kill David. So this is a third attempt on David's life. And thankfully God protects David, and he's able to, as it says there in verse 10, slip away out of Saul's presence. So the javelin just sticks into the wall. But David fled and escaped that night. And in verse 11 it says, Saul also sent messengers unto David's house to watch him and to slay him in the morning. So he sends some messengers, and the intent is to hang around and wait till the next morning, and whenever David comes out, to kill him. But in verse 11 it says, Michal, David's wife, told him, and hopefully you remember Michal is one of Saul's daughters that he had given to David to be his wife. So here you have a man that is trying to kill a person who has been nothing but a faithful, loyal servant, and who is now family. He's his son-in-law. But he is so filled with jealousy and envy and hatred that he doesn't care about any of those things. He's just simply not thinking rationally at all. His mind is all messed up. His emotions are all messed up. Spiritually, he's all messed up. But Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if thou save not thy life tonight, tomorrow thou shalt be slain. Somehow, David's wife, Michal, knew what was going on here. And she says, if you don't do something tonight, if you don't do something to save your life tonight, then tomorrow you're going to be a dead man. And she's just telling him, you need to do something right now. Whatever you got to do, because if not, then tomorrow you're going to be dead. So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. He gets out secretly, and he's able to get away from these messengers. And then notice Michal took an image and laid it in the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster and covered it with a cloth. A bolster is a long, narrow pillow or cushion. So what she does is she puts this image in the bed, and then she takes this pillow of goat's hair to make it look like a person's head, somebody with hair, and puts it there, and then covers it with a cloth to where it looks like the face is covered. And she's doing this for her husband. She's doing it for David, because even though her father hated David, we have seen that Michal loved David. She's trying to save her husband's life, do whatever she can. Now, something that you don't want to miss in verse 13, it'd be kind of easy to read that verse and pass on, not think much about it. But you don't want to miss where it says Michal took an image, and laid it in the bed. you run that word image in the Bible, most of the time the Old Testament has reference to an idol, to something that a person worships as a god. For example, when God gave the Ten Commandments, he said, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image." Remember that? And that stuff shows up throughout the Old Testament especially, where these people would have these idols, these things that were carved out, some type of image. Sometimes it was an image of a person. Sometimes it was an image of an animal. Sometimes it was an image of what they thought some being up in the solar system, like those different gods that they worshipped in the solar system. Sometimes they tried to create an image that looked like what they thought those gods there would look like. But Michael takes this image. Now, my question is, what's she doing with an image? Right? I mean, she's Saul's daughter, so she's a Hebrew. She's not a pagan. She's not a heathen woman, you know, that's from one of these foreign nations that doesn't know God. She's grown up in the house of a Hebrew, a person that would have been instructed, hopefully, out of the law of God and understand that she shouldn't have any images, that she should not have idols. And to me, this sheds a little light on why Saul said what he did whenever he agreed to give Michal to David to be his wife. Y'all remember that? Remember, look at the previous chapter, chapter 18, in verse 20. Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. And Saul said, "I will give him her, that she may be a snare to him," a snare to him. Saul evidently knew that his daughter had some problems, and he's hoping that she will be a problem to David, will get David in trouble, will be a snare, a trap to him. And some of that may be due to the fact that she was involved in idol worship, because she clearly has an image here, and she takes that image, and that's what she puts in the bed to represent her husband being there. But it'd be real easy to read verse 13, not think much about that. But you don't want to miss the fact that Michal obviously is a woman who was involved in worshiping at least this image right here. So she's got some spiritual problems of her own. But what you find here is that she tries what she can to save her husband's life. And it shows me that you can have a person who loves other people and not necessarily be in a right relationship with God. You can have somebody that loves people, genuinely cares for their family and other people, but to die and go to hell. Just because you see somebody that seems to be a generous person, a giving person, a helpful person, somebody that loves people and cares about them and donates to charity and gives to orphanages and all that kind of stuff. So what our world teaches today is that those kind of people are going to have a special place in heaven, when in reality they may have a very special place in hell. Because a lot of people go through life trusting in all that. They're do-gooders. See, I give and I help people and I love folks and I care about them and I give to charity. So obviously when I meet God, I'm going to be okay. That's what they're counting on. And I believe hell is going to be even hotter for people like that. I don't think they're going to get any kind of special reward from God at all. I believe they're going to be punished more severely because of the fact that they lived their life counting on their goodness instead of trusting in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to talk about the greatest offense to God? Can I tell you what the greatest offense to God is? The fact that somebody would trust anything other than his son, Jesus Christ, to get them into heaven. That's the greatest slap in the face of Almighty God. And there are people all over doing that. So you have to be careful. Everybody, you see all this stuff, you know, like I remember when Mother Teresa died. Everybody just bragging on Mother Teresa and talking about all the things that she did and how many people she helped out. Listen to me, folks, at the expense of offending you, I don't know what you think about it. I'm going to tell you right now. If she never at any point in her life put her faith in Jesus Christ, she's burning in hell this morning. It doesn't matter how big of a saint she is to the Catholic Church or anybody else in this world. That kind of stuff does not get you into heaven. You'll go to hell being good to people. You'll go to hell loving people. Just because you love somebody doesn't necessarily mean anything about you spiritually. Michael loved her husband. And you take any person out here, you know, that's normal, okay, just normal everyday people that are married. The wife loves her husband and the husband loves his wife. They may not be saved at all. Just as lost as anything in the world, but they love each other, right? They have an affection there, a love for each other. That doesn't mean they're saved. Certainly doesn't mean they're godly. You need to pay attention to things like that, because there's so much of this stuff that gets rammed down our throat now. All this do-good stuff and love your neighbor, love your neighbor, love your neighbor, love your neighbor. I believe in loving your neighbor, but loving your neighbor ain't what gets you into heaven. If you are not saved, you can love your neighbor right into hell. That's not what gets you saved. You have to put your faith in what Jesus Christ did for you at Calvary. You trust him, you get saved, then you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you love your neighbor as yourself. And you do that with the motivation not to get yourself into heaven, but to please the one that has saved you from hell. You understand that? The reason I love God, the reason I love my neighbor, is not because I'm trying to earn brownie points to get me into heaven. It's because I appreciate the fact that I am saved from hell through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So understand this. It's very important. Hell is populated with do-gooders, populated with folk that, well, you know, I love my neighbor and I treated people good and that kind of stuff. You can be the greatest husband or wife that's ever been known, which I don't believe you can be a great husband or wife, really, unless you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. But you can love your husband so much you'd be willing to die for him. And if you're lost, hear me now, you could literally lay down your life for your spouse, die for your spouse, and go straight to hell. Amen. Michael loved her husband, but she's not where she needs to be spiritually, okay? She's guilty of idol worship, image worship. She's got them there in the house. She didn't go out and buy this thing. This is at night. Y'all see this? This is nighttime. She lets her husband down out of a window and then goes right in there, and what she grab hold of? Her little image, and puts it in the bed and covers it up and puts goat's hair there so that she can protect her husband's life. But it ain't like she went out to Walmart and picked that up after she let David out the window. She had the image right there in the house with her. So clearly, she's not where she needs to be. She's messed up spiritually here. Verse 14, and when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, he is sick. Now, one thing I want you to notice going down through this passage is how easily she can lie. Which, I mean, I'm not in any way promoting lying, okay? And we're going to study some stuff later on that we're going to have to discuss. But it seems like some people just have a real knack for lying, okay? But the truth of the matter is, everybody in this building here lies. Right? They don't even try to act like something we're not, okay? The fact is, every one of us tell lies to some extent. But some people seem really good at it. They don't seem like they have a bit of a problem. And there are situations, and this is some of what we're going to talk about later, where people in the Bible clearly lied. They clearly lied. But they lied for a good cause. You know what I mean? A good cause. And I don't find where they're reprimanded for that. And I really hesitate to say this, because next thing you know, somebody say, Brother Keith's telling everybody all right to lie. But that's not what I'm saying at all. But there's situations like, for example, when Rahab the harlot takes in those spies that are sent down there. She brings them in and she protects them, right? Y'all remember that story? And when those people come there to get those spies, what does she do? She lies like a dog, doesn't she? But when you read Hebrews chapter 11, God holds her up as a woman of faith, a good woman, not a bad person. But she told lies. I think about Sarah and the times that she lied on behalf of Abraham. And you can throw that off on Abraham, though, because he's the one who told her to lie. So really, you could put the blame on him and be justified in doing it. But she did tell a lie about her husband. And there's places like that all the way through. Later on, we're going to see as we continue studying where Jonathan, or David, tells Jonathan to lie. He tells him to lie to his daddy. And he does, in fact, do that. This is some stuff that's, we're going to have to discuss this. But as you go through this passage here, just notice how easily she's able to lie. She says he's sick. Well, he wasn't sick. He wasn't even there. Verse 15, this shows you the extent to which Saul wanted David gone. And Saul sent the messengers again to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed that I may slay him." They come back and say, "Well, he's sick. We couldn't get him." He says, "You go back over there, pick the bed up, tote the bed over here, and I'm going to kill him while he's laying in the bed there." Now, that's just how bad he wanted him gone. That's what you call obsession. Obsessed. Mossy oak. Y'all ever seen that camouflage mossy oak? You know what they say? It's not a passion. It's an obsession. Some of you men have seen that before. Well, he's went beyond a passion here. This is obsession here. He is obsessed with killing David. So much that he sends those guys over and he says, "Just bring the whole bed and all. Don't worry about if he's sick. I don't care. Just pick the bed up, bring him over here, and we're going to get rid of him." Verse 16, "And when the messengers were come in, behold, there was an image in the bed with a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster." So they come in and they finally figure out what's going on here. But he's not there. So Saul questions Michal. Saul said unto Michal, "Why hast thou deceived me so and sent away mine enemy that he has escaped?" Notice Saul refers to David as an enemy. Was David his enemy? No. David was not against Saul at all. He was a faithful servant of Saul and tried to be as loyal as he possibly could be to him. But Saul sees him as an enemy. He believes him to be his enemy. I think he's believing in his mind. This spirit bothering him. He's believing in his mind that David's got some type of ulterior motive, that he's actually after his kingdom and after his throne, when in reality he's not. He's evil surmising. The Bible talks about that in the New Testament, evil surmising. That's when you concoct this story, this idea in your mind, and you believe it's that way. And then sometimes you actually pass that on and spread the news and say these things about people. But you come up with this thought, this story about somebody, and it's not the truth. And be careful about that, because oftentimes what we think in our mind is the furthest thing from the truth. We just assume it. We think this about people, and we falsely accuse them. We believe they got some kind of motive that they really don't have, and that's what's going on here with Saul. He's got this idea that David's his enemy, that he's against him, that he's trying to steal the kingdom from him and all that, and nothing can be any further from the truth. That's not how it is. At this point, David's just trying to stay alive. That's all he's doing. He's not after the kingdom. He's just trying to stay alive. But he says, "Why hast thou deceived me so and sent away mine enemy that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said unto me, let me go. Why should I kill thee?" What does that mean? She says, the reason why I let him go is because he said that if I didn't let him go, he was going to kill me. Did David say that? No, she's the one that said to David, if you don't do something tonight in the morning, you're going to be dead. She's the one that insisted he do something to save his life. But now when confronted by her father, she's throwing it off on David, which would only make him more angry at David. right? Here's a man who's threatened to kill my daughter. Here's a man who has threatened my daughter. So she puts it off, but what is that? What does she say? That's a lie, isn't it? I mean, she's just rattling these lies off, you know, like she's just real comfortable with it. No problem in lying. Perhaps the reason why she is so good at lying is because she had a father who was a liar. Saul's one of the biggest liars you'll read about in the Bible. He lied all the time. Saul did. And, you know, we have the saying, like, father like son. Well, in this case, it'd be like father like daughter. You know, she just kind of following along like her daddy here, just telling one lie after another. Verse 18 says, so David fled and escaped and came to Samuel to Ramah. When David gets away, he seeks out Samuel. Samuel was the one that actually had come to Bethlehem and picked David out under the instruction of the Lord and told him that he would be the next king. And Samuel is a respected man. People know him to be a man of God, a prophet of the Lord. So David searches him out. And Samuel was in Ramah. And when he gets there, he tells Samuel all that Saul had done to him. He tells him the whole story. And Samuel went and dwelt, and he and Samuel went and dwelt in Naioth. And it was told Saul, saying, behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah. So word gets back to Saul. Somebody's keeping him up to speed with where David is at. He's got people all around that's more than willing to go back and let him know where David is. One reason why people would be so willing to do that is because they feel like it would bring them favor with the king. If the king wants something and you can provide that for him, then your thought is, okay, well, I'm going to benefit from this. Saul will do something good for me because I'm telling him. So you got tattletales all around, and a lot of their tattletelling is because of a motive that they have. If I tell Saul, then Saul will do something good for me. But it seems like word traveled pretty quickly. Verse 20, and sent messengers to take David. And Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the company of the prophets prophesy, and Samuel standing as appointed over them, the Spirit of God was upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. So these messengers show up, and they're having a meeting here. You got this company of prophets that we've read about earlier in the book of Samuel, and Samuel was over these prophets. He was like their senior and the one that was kind of in charge of them. And they're having a meeting here, and these prophets are prophesying. And when they're prophesying, they're doing so under the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is the one causing them to prophesy. The Bible talks about how holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. A genuine prophet, a real prophet, prophesied under the power and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. They didn't just make something up. The Holy Spirit of God gave them the prophecy. And that's what's going on here. But the Spirit of God is moving so powerfully here that when these messengers show up, the Spirit of God gets on them. And they begin to prophesy. They're not prophets, but they're prophesying, which shows that, you know, the Holy Spirit could get on a person and affect them in a way beyond what is normal, because these people were not normally prophets. They're just messengers, but the Holy Spirit got on them and they did something beyond what was normal. And to me, it's kind of a picture of how it ought to be in our lives on a daily basis. And I'm not talking about to prophesy necessarily. I'm talking about how the Spirit of God should affect our lives. You see in the passage that the Holy Spirit can bring about something in your life that isn't your normal way of life. He can take you to a different place. And I believe that's how it ought to be in my life each and every day. Every saved person has the Holy Spirit, right? We're given the Holy Spirit of God when we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, is what the Bible says. We have Him. He was a gift given to us by the Lord. And according to what I read in the New Testament, we're to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And we are to walk in the Spirit. And when we're filled and we're walking, that means that the Holy Spirit has control of our lives. And if you read Galatians chapter 5, of course other passages as well, but if you read Galatians chapter 5, you see that when you're walking in the Spirit like you're supposed to, that the Holy Spirit is going to produce stuff in your life that's not necessarily the norm. Stuff beyond what is normal for us as human beings that live just in the flesh. The Holy Spirit's able to do things in your life that you can't do without Him, is what I'm trying to say. He can help you have real, genuine love for people that you can't have by yourself. He can help you have a joy that you can't have by yourself. A peace that you can't have by yourself. He can make you long-suffering, according to Galatians chapter 5. You know what long-suffering is? Think about the word for a minute. Long and suffering. Suffering long. That means you go through a season of suffering, a time of suffering. And that could be any kind of suffering. But you're suffering, but you're able to go through it for an extended period of time. Long suffering without getting bitter, without getting angry, without getting jealous or whatever. You're able to deal with that. And you're able to be long suffering with others, like the Bible teaches that we're supposed to be. This is all stuff the Holy Spirit can do in a person's life, and there's a whole lot more. But it's important that we as saved people not grieve the Holy Spirit that lives in us, that we be filled with the Spirit, that we walk in the Spirit, because when we do that, He's going to affect us in a positive way, not a bad way. But look here, in verse 21, and when it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied also. He just keeps sending people, and every time they show up, the Spirit of God moves on them, and they start prophesying like everybody else. I tell you, talking about how the Holy Spirit can affect us individually, I believe He can also affect us collectively as well. Like, I'm sure some of you have experienced it, being in a church service where it's very evident that the Spirit of God is moving, and how He just seems to fall like a blanket. You know what I'm talking about? Just fall like a blanket over the people in that congregation, and you can just sense that the Spirit of God is moving and working, and you'll have people, some will be just excited and joyful, and others will be weeping with joy, and people will be at the altar, folks may be getting saved, people rededicating their life. You can just tell it when the power of the Spirit of God is there. And in all honesty, we should desire that every time we come together. That's what we should want. I tell you what, I'm afraid that many times we just get comfortable having church, just kind of going through the motions, you know what I mean? We just get comfortable with our traditional church service on Sunday, just, you know, coming in, doing things the way we always do it. And that's not necessarily a bad thing, but I think we just sort of get comfortable with coming to church and going through the motions and leaving out and not really being any different, not really being changed, not really having an experience while we're in church. I think a lot of church is that way now, a lot of church. And I mean, just think about this, for example, and it's just a question. It's a question to make us all think. How many of us, before we came to church this morning, how many of us actually spent some quality time in prayer asking the Spirit of God to fall in a powerful way in this service today? How many of us actually did that? When was the last time you did that? When was the last time you actually just got on your knees before God or laid on a bed before God or whatever you have to do? And just sincerely cried out and said, Lord, when we get to church today, I just want your presence and your spirit to be so real. And I want you to move in my life in a powerful way. And I want you to move in everybody's life in a powerful way. So that when we leave, we can really know that we have been in the presence of God. How many times have you done that? Just something to think about. You know, the Bible does say we have not because we ask not. Wouldn't it be a shame to have church and the Spirit of God not move in a powerful way simply because as a congregation we refuse to ask Him? Wouldn't that be a shame? For Him not to be here powerfully in a real way. I think we just get comfortable. I am fearful that we don't want to be discomforted. We want to be comfortable. We want to just sit and go through the motions and then get up and go on and do things just like we always have. We're just comfortable with that. We don't really want to be changed. We don't really want to get to that next level in our life spiritually, which takes the work of the Spirit of God in our life. We should everyone, every time we come to church, pray that the Holy Spirit of God would be real in our service. Amen? Amen? I think if the Holy Spirit did show up, it'd scare some Baptists so bad they'd die of a heart attack, tell you the truth. Fall out in the aisle dead. They wouldn't fall out being slain in the Spirit. They'd just die right here in the congregation. For some people, they wouldn't even know what it looked like. They would have no clue what it even looked like. That's an important thing to think about. Verse 22, well, we're out of time. Tell you what, we'll stop here and we'll finish up this chapter and move on into the next one tonight. Any questions about what we discussed today?